For months, it seems, we have been in Romans 3. Go there now. And those many weeks or months ago, I quoted Martin Luther, who said, if you understand these verses, you understand the whole book of Romans. Indeed, you understand the whole Bible. He meant the 21st to the 26th. I want you to think in terms of the 20th verse through the 28th. But let me quickly race in the King James. 20th verse. By the deeds of the law, any religious law, the gravamen of which is, do this, and don't do that, and you'll make it in. Most of the non-Christian religious streams think that you find out at the judgment, and if your good works outnumber your bad works or lack of good works on a scale, the mythological Janus, you make it in. Excuse me. This verse says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be righteousified or made righteous, justified in the King James. Same word, you know that, so I don't have to review it. The word for righteous, righteousness. There shall be no righteousness by works of the law. Now that's going to cancel out an awful lot of Christian training and religious self-sacrifice in trying to be pious and holy. None of it works. Nada. Rien. Nothing. Let it settle in. You mean all these years I've been shining up to other Christians and getting their approval with all these do-goody things, I get nothing? Like a lottery ticket with the wrong numbers. Remember that. That's verse 20. But now, righteousness of God without the law, and we have gone over the various words for without, and the Greek chasms apart from, is set forth, having been witnessed to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus, we covered that, unto all and upon all the faithing ones, not just believing ones. And you don't have any special starting spots. Unlike a golf course that has a tee for the pros and then for the average Joe and then for the women. Everybody starts in the same place. Long hitters, short hitters, big hitters, bull spitters. You got this? But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, even righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. We haven't done anything yet now. Not my faith, his faith. His faith gets it for the faithing ones. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no exceptions. And all of those who've sinned and come short of the glory of God, all of us, no exceptions. Being righteousified, justified should not be there, righteousified freely by His grace, unmerited favor, through the redemption it has in the King James, the ransom. He bought us from bondage to self, sin, the devil, the world. He paid the ransom to buy us off the slave block. And it is the ransom that is in Christ Jesus, who gave Himself and shed His blood to die in our place and buy us, whom God has set forth to be. Propitiation is there in the King James. You now know it's wrong. You've even learned the Greek word, hilasterion, mercy seat, covering in the heavens through which God looks to us, the failing ones. He proves He's been righteous in taking those that were not without sin but had faith, because He knew payday would come and He'd pay the price. And thus He declared, verse 26, at this time His righteousness, that He might be righteous and the righteousifier of the ones, I crossed out in my Bible, of him which believeth in Jesus. No, of the ones, ek, dikaion, just, righteous, kai, dikaiunta, the righteousifier, tom, ek, pistios, Jesu. The ones out from or made a part of the faith of Jesus. Still He's doing it. And only our kissing, if you will, of the amen of God, of the worth and the necessity and the wrath of God that had to be walled away because of His love until the price was paid. And that wrath was put on Him, and the cross in the outer court is where God poured forth His wrath on our sins and unrighteousness, having been taken up by Jesus Himself, who died in our place, raised with the price paid, to take His blood immortalized to the courts of heaven, and there to be the hilasterion, to release His Spirit to the faithing ones that have faith in His blood and view it with the value that God placed on it, Jesus placed on it, as adequate to cover me. And faith in the new life, to coin a word that borns us again. And His Spirit can now, without compromise to His righteousness, enter into this earthly house and begin to displace the old man. We're now to the 27th verse. If Christ and God have done all that, where is boasting then? The Jews loved to boast. The Pharisees loved to say, I'm not like other men. Pride and boasting permeates religion. Probably there's no pride anywhere expressed on earth like religious pride. I mean, absolute criminals are listening to me right now. Absolute criminals before the law who listen for one reason, to plagiarize what I'm teaching and claim it as theirs, while all the time, if they saw me coming, would go on the other side of the street, lest somebody see them associating with a man who smokes a cigar. Pride. And that's why I smoke a cigar. Paul said, does this sort of sparse and scattered standing applause from a few indicate the rest of you wish I didn't? What's the matter with you? I hate cigars. I hate people who smoke them. Always have. But I love freedom. And, you know, I've sort of come to like them. They relax me. I mean, if nothing else, I blow smoke rings and know that those represent exercise bars on the way to hell for those people that are judging me. There's nothing in the Bible against smoking a cigar, and don't lay the health trip on me. I mean, what most people eat is more dangerous than a cigar. But religiously, don't lay some, it's a sin to smoke a cigar. Give me your verse of Scripture. It ain't there. Like a lot of other traditions that make void the Word of God. And I am on the subject of judging. And you know, I'm probably as close to being like the law as anything else I do. Because Paul says the law, without the law, we wouldn't be conscious of sin. The law is like a schoolmaster which exposes our sinful condition. My cigars expose what hypocrites most self-righteous Christians are. So I'm performing a law function. I mean, I'm a schoolmaster. I'm a schoolmaster teaching them how judgmental and thus sinful they are. But this verse, where is boasting? It's excluded. By what law? Let's put it in the Greek. And here it is. Where, therefore, to whom he, the, this is a good word you should learn in Greek. You can use it. Kalkesis. You know, it's so close to caca. Kalkesis. Get that down pat. Kalkesis. Let's say it together. Kalkesis. Where, therefore, the judging, or rather the boasting, where, therefore, the boasting, and I put question marks in because I'm trying to break the Greek apart. It's not in the, they don't have any punctuation in the ancient Greek. Where, therefore, the kalkesis, the boasting, X, Ecclesti. Ex Ecclesti. Excluded. It is excluded. Dia poiu. Or it really has been. The tense is, it has been excluded. By what? Poiu, nomu, law. By what law? Now, as the Arabic added a picture meaning of a word in translating helasterion, using mogtaphoron, place of mercy, whom God set forth and then made him to be the place of mercy. The Arabic does something neat here too. Biani. Then where
Alma Fa. Alma Fa Gra.
And then this is the word I want. Then where the boasting, question mark should go there, where the boasting in and Sadat. Now I wanted to write that word, and they go on to say, Biat Biat, and this is important, I'll come back to it, but let's stick to this. Then where the boasting. And I like this colorful phrase, because when you say it's excluded, you're not yet ready for the next question. It's just excluded. It means it never was there. Where's the boasting? It's excluded. Or it's just not there. In soccer, which is more important in the, it's called football, the rest of the world, you know that. Just beginning to catch on in America. But football is the sport that brings the tens of thousands around the world. And it is truly a national sport because nations compete against nations in soccer. When a goalie makes, you can't say impossible, what looks impossible, but obviously not because he stopped it. When he makes a near impossible stop, the ball sailing for the net, and in a once-in-a-lifetime save, the goalie stops that ball. Same word used in the Arabic. It is stopped. It's hit the hell out of here. You got the picture? This word, exekleisthe, is more than just being excluded. It's knocked out of the park. Now, it's important I go slow on this as we're bridging now through another transition which will follow as we move to, did Abraham have any reason to boast in the fourth chapter? Where, therefore, considering what we've taught from the 20th verse, where he is everything, chasms apart from our works, he ransomed us, he paid the price for us, he was raised, he's there as our hilasterion, and we love and trust, and nothing else that we do gains us any credit. And what would happen to your love relationship with someone that you truly have a love relationship with, if all they do is boast about how much they love you? Love and trust cannot incorporate boasting. Love, agapao, which God asked for, is a complete, uncalculated giving of yourself to the other. A recipient of grace. There is no portion, no way you can divide and insert a part of boasting into love or trust. There isn't any. And the verses we have been pulling apart for weeks have it the faith of Jesus, the purchase price ransom of and by Jesus, the raising of Jesus, the sitting Him in front of Himself as a hilasterion, and the joyous release of the Spirit to those that trust and love, cancels out. Let's go on with the Greek. If we take the Arabic, knock, the ball out of the park. It is stopped. The word is also used like some external force takes an army. You read in history in the Arabic, and there'll be an army going somewhere, and suddenly forces analogous to an earthquake stops them, or a massive windstorm stops them. Reduced down to a colloquial use in soccer, he stopped it by what law? No move. And by what Sharia? Now that should ring some bells again. Remember when we were on earlier, don't worry about me walking in front of the camera. When we were on it earlier, in the earlier verses, without law, the translation from the English, or rather from the Greek nomu into the Hebrew, Torah. The translation from the Greek into the Arabic, Sharia. Imagine walking down the streets of that fanatical town in Iraq we see on the news now, proclaiming salvation without any connection or bringing any part of Sharia in. Get ready to die. Sharia is everything, as the Torah is everything to the Jews of that day. Paul is a revolutionary in his declaration. Where's the boasting? It is knocked out. By the way, boasting happens to come in the English from an old German word. Bastern, Bastin, Faust. It's to swell. To swell. We all love to swell. We all love to view ourselves as bigger than we are in various dimensions. Plastic surgery. I ain't going any further with that. It's a swell. Where's the boasting? Knocked out of the park. By what law? By what Sharia? Tone the one, the law, the one of works. By what? And the King James is pretty good here. It says, by what law? By works, of works. By what law? The one of works, ton ergon. Here's another word you can remember along with calcesis. Uki, or uki. Uki, more than just no. Absolutely no. Where, therefore, the boasting? It's excluded, knocked out of the park. By what law? The one of works. Hookie. Absolutely not. Works merely feeds the swelling. Work-based religion merely adds reason for boasting. I want to read from C.S. Lewis. Can I do that? Wouldn't do you any good to say no. I still think James Boyce, in general, is better than all the other commentators on Romans, if he just weren't a Calvinist. It messes up his interpretation sometimes. Took him 48 messages to get to this passage. Took him 48. I'm at 241. And when he says something good, I've incorporated it in the 241. A grand scholar, just a Calvinist. And Calvinists have problems. Because if I would gut check him and get into it with him, he'd have to say the boasting was predetermined. But you know, even though they adhere to Calvinism, once in a while they listen to Paul and they sound like they're not. This is one of them. He talks about the next five verses present three consequences of the plan of salvation in the New Testament. The first is that this way of salvation, by grace through faith, excludes boasting. And then this is where he gets pretty good. Boasting is related to pride. And pride's the greatest of all sins. Now, I'm quite sure that most of you immediately excluded yourself. This message is not for you until I get to something that's not so condemnatory, because we don't boast. Well, maybe not with your mouth, but there's languages you speak other than your mouth. Attitude, body language. And when you realize that, like the launching pad versus the satellite is boasting, the launching pad pride. So for you to eliminate boasting, which if you don't do it in front of people, you may boast in reverse and be too stupid to realize that your humble role, you're so proud of your humility that you're boasting by showing off your humility. Pride is the root. Greatest of all sins. Middle Ages identified by churchmen as the first of the seven deadly sins. C.S. Lewis is always so eloquent, and I'm choosing Boyce to quote C.S. Lewis. I got a complete C.S. Lewis library, but this is pretty convenient. I can't carry it all in here. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else. Is that true? Don't you hate proud people? There's a dignified kind of pride, which is self-respect and taking care of yourself and trying to achieve and be the best that you can be for God. But we hate pride in people. Everybody, don't you? If you're not, you're a freak show, as my wife says. I mean, she encounters so many freak shows, somebody on staff made her a rubber stamp to just stamp freak show. Of course, there's another one you can interpret that says, talk to my finger. That's what I say, talk to my cigar. There's one vice in which no man in the world is free, and which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I've heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice, pride. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There's no fault, no fault, which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking about is pride. Lewis described pride as essentially competitive. Competitive by its very nature. While the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. Am I boring you? If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there'd be nothing to be proud about. Not much chance of being proud in heaven, is there? It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Pride was the very first sin. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people, but pride always means enmity. It's enmity. Not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. The sin of Satan, who said, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountains. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. In Isaiah 14. Pride. You can't be a boaster without pride. Now, I've spent 29 years trying to set you free from bondage to prideful, arrogant, evil, traditional, bondage-making Christians. Epitomized by that niece of my father, who when he returned to his hometown in Buell, Idaho, where he had lived for years, where I was born, and held a revival, and a bunch of young people who responded to Dad gave their lives to God. And the very next service after Dad returned to California, his niece, self-righteous Sister Sal, seeing these young people that had been converted, sitting on the front row full of joy, descended on them to begin to tell them critically what they would have to change in their appearance and behavior and what they would have to do and not do if they really got saved. This same niece had just been fired from a rancher in Buell because she had figured out a way in piecework where they paid by the basket to teach the other workers how to put one less layer of spuds in the basket so they could make a little more money and thereby cheat the employer. I grew up with that kind of hypocrisy. I've spent these 29 years teaching you the way of faith and setting you free from the bondage, and some idiots listening to me have gone back into it, of this Christianity that equates your status with God when in fact it's your status with them by do this and don't do that. All things, Pontus, no exceptions. All things, Paul said, are lawful to him. Not all things build up the body of Christ, and not all things are necessary. Let no man trouble me, Paul said. I bear in my body the marks, stigmata, brand placed in the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that judgeth me is the Lord. I've been setting you free.
not into antinomianism, any kind of behavior, setting you free from the works philosophy that you can somehow boast even when you enter heaven. Lord, haven't I done this and that and this other thing in thy name? And Jesus said to him, depart from me, I never knew you. Works won't get you there. Boasting's excluded because you can boast of works. And that which excludes it, knocks it out of the park. By what law? The one of works? Uki. Absolutely not. Allah, but. Let the Spanish creep in. Allah, but. Dia, by. The law in the genitive of pisteos, faith. The law of faith. The faith of Jesus. The faith of his Father and the worth of his Son. The faith testified to in the heavenlies where the elasterion is. Excludes any boasting. By grace are you saved. He now can righteousify us. When we plug in, unbelievably, he did that for me, and all I can give him back is not see daddy or see firstborn brother, what I've done. Paul says, there's so many fools around, let me play the fool for a while. Pharisees boasting, I'm Pharisee of the Pharisee, trained at the seat of Gamaliel. And sufferings more, and beatings more, he goes down the litany to the Corinthians that were so prone to boast and even boast of their spirituality. I exceed them all, but I count all that as dung. Only one thing takes you in. Faith. I don't want to take the time to write the Arabic, because it goes on to say, by what law? And then the next word, again, shariati, the law of works. Absolutely not in the Arabic. The law of faith. That's what the rest of the book is going to illustrate. The rest of the book is going to expand and elaborate, starting with Abraham and David, what the law of faith and action looks like. But the same writer, Paul, also did it in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, he starts out, which has been my theme since I arrived. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's not a definition of faith. It's what faith accomplishes. Faith is self-defining. Action based upon belief sustained by confidence. And when the confidence is with no doubt, unshaken, like God who has no doubt when he says something, he amens it and it will happen, then you have action based upon the amen state of mind. That's self-defined with pisteos. And that kind of faith concretionizes or makes substance out of things hoped for. The promises of God outline the hope. Faith in action substantiates it. Evidences, pragmatizes, works out to be seen on the earth where most people deal by what they see. What previously was not seen. And then the litany of faith starts with God himself again. Jesus was the, read Hebrews 1, Jesus was the voice of God who uttered the words that brought the nature of the very universe, reality as we now define it, into being from nothing. As the Latin say, ex nihilo. He spoke and nothing became everything. His word his amen in front of his words. Like the oft-used illustration, he didn't say, let there be light, like he'd given permission. Light be, and it was. And we know this is where faith starts. The worlds were formed out of nothing by the Word of God. And then the record of those who trusted God's Word. It starts with Abel, and we were there a couple Sundays ago, and goes through a long list of heroes of faith, ending in a summation at the close. Those that were torn asunder, lived in caves, forsook all. Those of whom God was not ashamed to be called their God. You see, God can boast of them, but there's no room for boasting on our part. These are the stars he snatched. These are the accomplishments of his work of salvation. He can boast of it. They haven't yet gotten the full results until Jesus died. But now, after the fact, the cataloging of these heroes of faith ends with a summation. These all died. These all died, not having obtained the promise. That's a wrong translation. Let me give it to you in the Greek. Kai, this is the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Why don't you go there? 11th chapter of Hebrews. It's either the 38th or the 39th verse. You want to turn there quickly? How many want to go there? Some of you brought your Bibles. Kai, hutoi pontis is what it reads in the Greek. In the New International Version, yet all these, though they were commended for their faith, and I think the King James says, you got it in front of you, these all died. Now I've got to go to Hebrews. Find it for me, then I'll ask you. Hebrews, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. So it didn't say died. But in the Greek, kai hutoi pontis, I'm going to show you where the thought of their death comes from. Mar to re then tis. Martyrethentes. See the word martyr in there? Am I boring you? Martyrethentes. Martyr. Our word for witness comes, translates throughout the Bible. When you read witness, it's translating the word for martyr. These all, martyrethentes, having obtained, or having been, as one translation has it, commended, or more literally, having been borne witness to by God himself in this 11th chapter, these all, and these all, Pontius, having been borne witness to for their faith, dia, tis, pistios. Isn't that interesting how that word's always there for faith or belief? Having borne witness to, through the faith of them, by, of them, or the ones of faith, having been borne witness to by the faith of them, echo, suk, or rather uk. Uk is not, echo, niece. An ta. Echo mis anta. Not receiving. Now let's do this slowly. And these all, having been borne witness to by the faith of them, not having received, teen, ep, on J, Lee, on. Now let's put that word over here alongside another one. Even though all these, having been borne witness to by God Himself of their faith, did not receive the teen, ep, on J. Leon. Look how close this is, as I showed you the last message on Romans. And you, rather than ep, and J. Leon. See how close they are? Ep and Jelion, you and Jelion, you for good, angel, from which we get angel, message, the good news, the gospel. We've covered that. Ep means up on the promise, a message that is a promise. Angelion, Angelion, the promise, and it's the promise, did not land on them. And now we're having that good news, not just a promise, but real and having arrived and on us today. That's the point the man is making, Paul writing it. These that had faith and trust God in impossible situations. These that had faith and trusted God because of His Word as being a witness of things not seen, and they would grab God's Word and endure as you read the passages. And this book of Hebrews chapter 11 has got people that wouldn't be allowed in most Christian churches today. Whores, madams, murderers, adulterers, liars, sins that cause a Baptist to stay underwater rather than come out and behold it. In other words, for in excess of most of us in their faith, died, suffered loss, horrible. Don't just read the Bible with a different set of gears in your head. Read Hebrews 11 when you go home. What these people suffered. And God Himself bears witness of their faith. That's why they're up there. That's why, as I've been saying, until Jesus came and paid the price, they had the stain of sin on them, but they were taken up there because of their faith. And I coined the word, they had a heavenly green card. They didn't have citizenship yet. Jesus had to pay the price. And God, who had been criticized with the devil and possibly someone else, anyone else, had been forgiving these people who still had the stain of sin on them. And the price had not yet been paid. But as the price unfolded, God is seen in the now as just all along, and the righteous sufficer, okay, not unjust, not unrighteous, and letting them in because of their faith. But now the page is turning to another view. Consider their conditions, and they kept the faith, not having received the promise, of which the gospel, the promise, let me elaborate a bit more. Sarah got the promise in time, defying the natural, that the deliverer would be born through her. Abraham got the promise that he would have a son with Sarah. Many of these people, Rahab got the promise that her life would be spared when Jericho fell. A promise. Each of these people, as it's cataloged, have promises fulfilled in their life here. The Greek is very precise with the definite article. This is not just any old promise like some of those that they did obtain. They died not having obtained the promise, which is the elasterion. We've been over that so much. That's why the definite article. That's the whole message that the writer to Hebrews is saying. Look at these people. Look what they went through and still trusted God. And they, though having been commended by God and borne witness to their faith, they didn't receive the promise. We have it. We're not waiting for the evangelion. We have the euangelion. We have the promise. He is our hilasterion. And I went back on this foundation to look at the type of faith that these people typified and went to Abel, remember, as the one who would do it God's way. He had to accept in faith that God was right, driving him out of the garden. He had to accept that nothing he could do would give him standing before God. And he expressed his faith in the humility of trusting in the sacrifice because God said it would, to give him adequate standing before God. In contrast to Cain, who had to improve upon God's way and present the work of his own hands. And faith cost Abel his life. And he didn't yet have the promise. We have the promise. Let me go to the next one named. Abel is the first one named. The next one is Enoch. Now, Enoch is sort of interesting if you go in the book of Genesis. And remember, I was going to try to preach on Genesis instead of Romans when I started out and chose Romans, but I'm still weaving Genesis in. You want to go to Genesis 4 and 5? Enoch. How many of you know Enoch is mentioned 5 times in the Bible? 2 of them are genealogies, and 3 of them that are very important is this Genesis 5 and Hebrews 11, where the 11th chapter of Hebrews tells us about Enoch, and then Jude. Now, Jude's that little book that's just before the book of Revelation, 1 chapter. It's where we learn of Satan fighting with Michael over the body of Moses. It's where we learn the state of mind of the first century Jewry in their use of apocryphal literature. And many of the later saints of the church wanted to exclude Jude from the Bible, because he quotes the book of Enoch as though it were directly inspired. And since the book of Enoch is not part of the canonized scripture, later scholars wanted to take Jude out. But Origen and Tertullian and the earliest fathers stamped divine inspiration on the book of Jude. And in the 3 passages about Enoch, which tell us he's one of those born witness to, that I want to hold up in contrast to those of us that have euangelion, the promise has arrived as the gospel, that have the hilasterion, ever there making intercession for us, having paid the price to cover us, if we will but become a part of the faith of Jesus, and that's the pattern. It ought to shame us, we who have so much, alongside those that didn't yet have the promise, but exercise this kind of faith. And you find in Genesis, the record, seventh from Adam. Why is that important? All the days of Adam were 930 years and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos. And all the days of Seth were, and Enos lived and begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 850 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 900. And Canaan lived and begat Mahalaleel. And all the days. Isn't this wonderful? And all the days of Canaan. Why don't you memorize this for next Sunday? And Mahalaleel then begat Jared. And Jared lived and begat Enoch. Now, if you go back to the fourth chapter, the devil is always the imitator. There's two Enochs. You go through the genealogy of Cain. And Cain produced a series of rats. And you read the genealogy of Cain. And you're going to find that he produced an Enoch also. I haven't got time to find the verses. You just read it. Cain slays his brother in Abel. And the genealogy of the various ones are given here. And there's a genealogy of Cain, and there's a genealogy of Seth. And Cain produced another Enoch, and that's why when you go to the book of Jude, Jude is going to say the seventh from Adam. Because he doesn't want you to confuse this Enoch with the other Enoch. Now, some of you with your Bible are going to be searching all the time I'm teaching. That's okay. I'm going to read something about God's Enoch. And again, I'm going to borrow from Boyce. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Now, that was pressure on you. You know what Methuselah means? I've told you that in a previous message. When he dies, it's going to happen. When he dies, it will come. When he dies, that's it. Because Enoch became a prophesier of godliness and against sin, and that God was going to bring judgment on the earth. And he had a son, whose name meant, when he dies, it'll happen. Now, can you imagine what little sleep he'd get at night, waking up to see if Methuselah is still breathing? Well, and that puts a pressure on a man to be righteous, so I'll give him that. And I want to weave in the grace of God. If you study in Genesis, which is not my subject, but just a little footnote, Methuselah, given as a prophetic life, that as long as he lived, God would not punish the earth and send the judgment. Methuselah became the oldest man ever recorded to live. Read all of the lifespans of these early antediluvian patriarchs. No one lived as long as Methuselah, which again proves that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. These are the things that gripped me once I got my faith about the Bible, how anybody could write it like this. In an age when grace was not the subject, God still wove it in. That when he gave his word that as long as Methuselah was alive, the judgment would not come, and he let Methuselah live longer than any man that ever lived on this earth, a little vignette of God's grace, even in that terrible sinning age. The seventh from Adam. And Boyce does a good job here. He says, why does God say that Enoch was the seventh descendant in Adam's line? At first glance, the phrase seems unnecessary. It's explained when we realize there were two Enochs in this period, both probably living at the same time. One was the seventh descendant from Adam through the line of Seth, while the other was the third descendant from Adam through the line of Cain. The Enoch who descended from Adam through the line of Seth was godly. He's our Enoch. The Enoch who descended from Adam through the line of Cain was godless. He's the devil's Enoch. So Jude's identification of Enoch as the seventh from Adam is a way of distinguishing the two. It is as if God is saying, I want you to follow Enoch, but don't get confused. I don't mean the Enoch who's in the fourth chapter of Genesis, the third from Adam. That's the devil's Enoch. I mean the Enoch who was the seventh from Adam. And just as we contrasted Abel with Cain, this contrast just weaves its way through the Bible. There's not much told about the Enoch who descended from Cain, but there's enough. First, he was Cain's son. Presumably, he was trained by Cain and participated in the spirit of Cain's rebellion. Second, his name was given to the first city, which we know was a very wicked city. Third, his descendants were ungodly. In time, they produced Lamech, another copycat name, the seventh in Cain's line. He boasted of a murder, wrote a song about it. This boast, quote, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Braggart, boaster, murderer. It's the last we hear from this line before the flood swept it away. By contrast, the Enoch who descended from Seth is said to have walked with God and to have preached righteousness. This has practical applications. Can I go on? It suggests that there is a parallel between those who are God's people and those who are the devil's, and encourages us to imitate these people of faith. Let's spell it out. The devil has his men and women, and God has his men and women. The devil has his doctors, and God has his doctors. The devil has his convicts, God has his convicts, who by his grace are lifted out of a life of crime. The devil has his lawyers, lots of them. God has his lawyers. The devil has his housewives, who gossip and flirt and sometimes commit adultery. God has his housewives who establish godly homes and raise their children in the knowledge and love of Jesus, and I would add in this church, the way of faith. The devil has his teachers. God has his teachers. The devil's teachers steal and plagiarize and don't even have a conscience about it. God's teachers humble themselves and dig out of God's word and want you to remember the word instead of them. The devil even has his preachers, whose sin against knowledge will produce the greater damnation. God has his preachers who speak his truth. God wants us to see this contrast and pattern our lives after the lives of the godly. What was the condition of Enoch's life? It says he walked with God. He walked with God. Amos says, can two walk together except to be agreed? And of Enoch it is said, he pleased God. And the whole book of God unfolds, and he is put in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, Because the cause of God being pleased with him was his faith. By faith, the book of Hebrews says, by faith, Enoch was translated. Why don't you look at that, by the way? How many times the word translated is in that verse? By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And here is where the phrase occurs that's quoted out of context so often. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And this is why it's not, these all died, because Enoch didn't die. These all, having been borne witness to, of the faith of them, did not receive the promise. Now you may think it's tough to practice faith, and it's very clear that Enoch pleased God because without faith it's impossible to please God. He trusted God. Alone in the world, a world beset by sin and evil until God determined to wipe it out. And he preached godliness. We've had that phrase already in Romans. God's wrath against Asabian. Those who were unaware, didn't practice any awareness, lived as though God didn't exist. In a world alone, where apparently, until Noah, he was the only one. 365 years, he walked alone as one that was walking with God, pleasing God by his faith, and preaching to a world that rejected. I don't see anywhere he had any converts. I don't see where anybody joined with him, except he had to worry. I don't even know whether his kid had faith in God. I don't find Methuselah in the Hebrews chapter 11. He just existed. God kept him alive, keep him killing everybody until last chances were given. You can catalog the year Methuselah died, the year the flood came. Enoch typifies, before the promise was given, before there was unfolded the hilasterion, before the promise became the fact of euangelion, he would preach. Maybe Enoch's only going to speak to me today. He preached. No converts. No voices of faith at all. Nothing but red seats. Or red seats filled with Asabian characters with no awareness of God. Walk alone. I think after looking at Enoch, I have to conclude God was right in translating him, just moving him to another realm, lifting him off of this earth before he wiped it out. And Methuselah continued to live after Enoch was gone. And as Abel gives us a picture of someone that with a lowly animal's blood would trust God and give his life ultimately to the religious people, Cain, who was very religious, he just wanted to do it his way. And as always, the self-righteous, proud Cain removes the competition and slays Abel. I worry about Christianity. I even worry about mega churches. When you're popular, it's a sign you're not walking God's way. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. These two examples that lead the parade of those born witness to by God of their faith without yet having obtained the promise, make our faith look like a puny little self-serving, sorry for myself piece of nothing. Wake up, folks. The green card members up there, rejoicing as the hilasterion is set down in front of God and their citizenship made complete. The 12th chapter opens saying, seeing that these were the first goers. The King James says, surrounded with such a cloud of witnesses. No, first goers. Seeing such a gallery, I've only named two of them, that have gone before. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience, endurance is the word, the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, beyond these, the long parade of martyrs, so great a cloud of witnesses, is the way it reads, using the same word as these that have been borne witness to, seeing they went before us and have been embraced and now have their citizenship by the same Jesus raised and become their elasterion, let us run with patience, endurance, the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the first goer, author, and finisher. Not what the King James says of our faith, the author and finisher of faith. Abel did it God's way, and he speaks from the grave. Enoch demonstrates you can walk with God alone, if necessary, and be the only one that's pleasing God if no one else is walking that same path. There's no excuse. Looking unto these, and looking unto Jesus, the first goer and finisher, there's no excuse for us not running the race with endurance and finish as He finished. We have the promise. We have the joyous openness from God to give us strength. We have the promise of the Spirit to empower. Faith, faith and faith alone brings that to us. Get off all these other horses that Christianity's cramming down your path and be like Abel. Trust God for the price that was paid. Be like Enoch. Trust God when no one else is going to trust Him. And He furthermore proves there is another life. He got translated directly. That's where this old soldier wants to end up. And I believe that's where you want to end up. The only way you're going to get there, faith. And that's my message today.